powerhouse. The surrounding nations are scrambling to build alliances to combat their threat. South of Assyria is Syria, whose capital is Damascus, and they somewhat coerce the northern kingdom of Israel to join them. They form a coalition, but Ahaz refuses to join them, which would seem noble. In the Pentateuch, there's multiple warnings about making alliances and with the foreign nations. We'll see that in a moment, but his refusal to join them is not out of faithful fidelity to the Lord. It's really out of his own fear of Assyria. And so now the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria turn their sights against Judah. That's the historical context where we saw in chapter 7 and continue this evening in chapter 8. It's the Syrio-Ephraimite War, and it continues here in Isaiah chapter 8. So turn with me. We'll read the full chapter and go through it, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll continue in chapter 9, the first 7 verses, and this leads up to that. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, "Take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speed is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Name him Maher-shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father,' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people, or this people, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he will rise up, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep unto Judah, and it will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with the mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of the hosts who dwell on Mount Zion. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go into prayer as the Lord ask the Lord to bless it in our study together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our text this evening. Again, points us to your character, your nature, points us to the sin of fallen natural man and the consequences to sin. But it also points us to something far greater. It points us to your Son, Emmanuel, God with us, the rock, the chief cornerstone, our blessed hope, our salvation, in whom you provided and whom willingly came and became man and bore the sins of sinful men, your children. Pray that you would bless our study tonight. Bless your people wherever you have them in your divine providence. You are sovereign in all things, and we see that even in our text this evening. Not just the grand, large circumstances on the world stage, but in every intimate detail of the life of your people, you are working out a great good. Even the trials you turn into blessing, and behind a frowning providence, you indeed hide a smiling face for those who you have called to yourself. We pray that you would bless us this evening, bless your word, encourage our hearts, and all for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 is a verse I learned to memorize as a boy, and I'm sure you taught your children the same. It's a foundational memory verse. It's foundational to the experiential Christian life. It's meant to be lived out daily. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with all your heart. That's the message that the Lord sent His servant Isaiah to deliver to the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, King Ahaz. That was the message in the face of the threat of Ephraim, the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, and in the face of Syria. Ahaz was commanded to trust in the Lord. Isaiah, along with his son, Shear-Jashub, was sent to Ahaz, and they found him in a state of terror. He was quaking like a tree, tottering amongst the wind. We saw that last week from the violent wind. The command to him was, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. These two kingdoms that are against you are but merely two smoldering sticks, two stubs that will soon be extinguished. The command came with a warning to Ahaz. Have no fear, do not be faint-hearted. And the warning, though, was worded in such a way to be seared in Ahaz's memory. The verbiage used in the Hebrew. In the English, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. If you do not trust in the Lord, everything will fail. You will not last. To test, or rather perhaps to expose Ahaz's refusal to trust and believe in the Lord, his own stiff-necked, hard-heartedness against the Lord's authority, the Lord offered him a blank check. He said, ask of me anything. Ask of the Lord anything. As high as the heavens and as deep as Sheol, ask of me and I'll do it for you. Well, Ahaz refuses that command to come to the Lord and ask of him. He refuses to go to the Lord, and he masks his rejection with this sense of outward religious piety. You'll remember the words that he spoke. He said, I will not ask. Imagine the command of the Lord, and yet in the face of that command, your answer is, I will not. I will not. I will not ask of the Lord. I will not do what you have commanded me to do. But he masks it and follows it up with, I will not test the Lord. But the Lord gave him a sign anyway. And the sign would be a child. The child, Emmanuel, God with us. He will be born, and before he is old enough to refuse evil or to choose good, the land of those two kings, who Ahaz dreads, will be forsaken. That's in chapter 7. Another revelation of God's mercy. The very sending of Isaiah was an extension of mercy to Ahaz. A revelation. Notice how much was given to Ahaz. Truth upon truth. And rather than submitting to the word of God, Ahaz remained stiff-necked. And in doing so, he only stored up for himself judgment. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That principle applies in the life of Ahaz. And it applies in our own lives as followers of Christ, as believers, as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who have been given much, much will be required. Even the very names that go to Ahaz preach a sermon. They tell of God's faithful providence. The name Isaiah, we talked about much earlier, means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. The reason I'm bringing this up is because the name of the second son and his meaning comes up. But Isaiah did not go to Ahaz alone. The Lord commanded that his first son, Shear-Jashub, go with him. The meaning of that name is a remnant shall return. And so what did Ahaz do in the face of revelation? Take notice of Ahaz and the name, the meaning of Ahaz, particularly in the context of chapter 8 and in the close in verse 22, and they will be driven into darkness. The name Ahaz means he has grasped, or one who grasps, and how accurately his name reflects his own character. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives the account of what Ahaz did in the face of the threat. 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16. At the time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Where did he go? He went to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away the captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pilneser of king of Assyria came against him and afflicted him, that is Ahaz, instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. In the face of the revelation of God, Ahaz did just the opposite. He did the opposite of sound counsel that was brought before him. That's a principle at play. In a multitude of counselors, there is a wisdom. What do we do in the face of the wisdom that is given to us? Do we hold our hand out with a stiff-necked rebellion? Well, that's what Ahaz did. He responded in the way of a natural fallen man. And he went to make a covenant or an alliance with a foreign king. Exodus chapter 7, verse 4, Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 are two examples in the Pentateuch that warn against such things. You shall not make a covenant with them. Foreign alliances would turn their sons to foreign gods, to idolatry. And so rather than repenting and grasping on to the Lord in faith, in accordance of his name, he grasped for everything other than the Lord. Rather than trusting in him, the Lord covenant God of Israel, as the sole source of refuge, he grasped for Assyria, for security. He clung to foreign idols, even, and seized foreign altars. That's the response of natural man in the face of sound biblical counsel, in the face of the Word of God. Ahaz clutched after everything other than the only true source of refuge and peace. He leaned on his own understanding in his own fallen, sinful state and took hold of everything except the Lord. And his refusal to take of the covenant Lord God who offered himself freely was treason in itself. And he was warned of it. Isaiah warned him, if you do not believe, surely you will not last. And now the Lord's judgment comes in chapter 8. The verdict is given. The prophecy regarding the son Emmanuel is partially fulfilled in chapter 8. Yet even still, that points forward to its ultimate fulfillment yet to come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. There's the verdict. Written on a public billboard, a large tablet before legal witnesses. The legal witnesses are interesting that are presented. The priest Uriah and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, not to be confused with Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Two different people. The witnesses are fascinating. We know some about the first and little about the second. Uriah, and I apologize, Uriah, in context of chapter 8, in the end, they will be driven into darkness. Uriah, his name means Yahweh is my flame, or Yahweh is my light. We'll soon see Uriah, the priest, fails to live up to his name. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And his father's name is given, Jeberechiah. That means Yahweh blesses. Even these names preach a sermon, declaring God's character and his covenant faithfulness to his people. So here is the legal courtroom, and the witnesses are legal, faithful witnesses to observe the revelation before it comes to pass. Swift is the booty or spoil. Speedy is the prey. That's the revelation written on the tablet. And now the son is given. In verse 3, Isaiah approaches the prophetess, his wife. She conceives and gives birth to the son, and the Lord provides the name of this son. And I'm glad my parents didn't name me this. Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. It's the longest name in the Bible. I thought that was interesting. What a name. The literal translation of that name was given already on that tablet. Hasten, spoil, hurry, pray. Before the boy would grow to know, to cry out father or mother, the wealth of Damascus, the capital city of Syria, and the spoils of Samaria, the capital there of the northern kingdom of Israel, would be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so indeed, just as was written in Isaiah 7, before the child could know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings Ahaz dreads would be forsaken. This is a partial fulfillment of what prophecy was given in chapter 7, the ultimate fulfillment of Emmanuel we discussed last week in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the promise is given, the sign or the prophecy is spoken. Before it came to pass, judgment of these two enemies are coming, and it will be swift. Destruction and plunder are coming, and it will come with an unstoppable speed. The two kingdoms will fall. Sin has its consequences. The consequences of sin are severe. We can choose the sin. We can't choose the consequences. It's a small foreshadowing, perhaps, even of the day of the Lord. Like a thief in the night, we'll be swift. The Lord's judgment comes, and when it comes, it will be severe. This principle is also true in the Christian life. And though in the believer who continues in sin may continue for a while, but God disciplines those who he loves. We can't choose the consequence of sin or the discipline that comes when continuing in sin. God is faithful. He will not be mocked. And indeed, he is not mocked by these two smoldering stubs. They will soon be extinguished. Verse 6, for inasmuch as these people, or this people, have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all its banks. The judgment is coming for Israel and Syria, but it continues. It won't stop there. In verse 8, then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This people is Judah. They have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. The waters of Shiloah, that's the Hebrew, you know it in the Greek, Siloam, was a small, quiet stream in Jerusalem that flowed from the Gihon spring into the city. It was a symbol of God's gentle and faithful provision. The gentle brook, a spring of water, the source of life. It was a visual sign of the divinic promises, His covenant presence among His people in the promised land to His covenant people, the people of the Lord. Remember John chapter 9, the man that was born blind. Where did the Lord Jesus Christ send him? He sent him here. The Lord commanded him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. It's the same place. That word Siloam, the Greek transliteration Siloam, means sent. It carries that same idea in both ways, sent. It points to all the faithful provisions of the Lord, both in the past and present and future. We should think of Psalm chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack, I shall not be in want or need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me, Emmanuel. You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. Here is where the gently flowing waters of Siloam points, ultimately pointing His people to the sent one of God, the one who would come, the Messiah, Emmanuel. They are His, and they are in His land that He has provided. But they have rejected Him. And due to that rejection, the roaring waters, the roaring river of the Euphrates is coming. The one that runs through the heart of ancient Assyria is coming quickly to flood the land of Syria and Ephraim. The Euphrates formed the western boundary of the Assyrian Empire, and it flowed throughout the region, all the region that it controlled. The picture being presented here is that river now is overflowing. It's unstoppable. Violent judgment is coming. The flood of God's judgment. It bursts its banks and sweeps the land to the north. But it doesn't stop. Judgment will spill over and continue into the southern kingdom of Judah. We see that. It will seep. It will sweep overflowingly, passing through all the way up to the neck. In verse 8, Judah will be devastated here, but it won't be ultimately destroyed. It will not be drowned fully. The water will not be brought over the head, but rather it will be brought to the brink, to the neck. And the wings of Assyria will fill the breadth of your land. Like a bird of prey invading, the wings, the shadow will cover every part of Judah's territory. But the land will never belong to Assyria. The conclusion in verse 8 brings that to light. It will be prominent, it will be swift, it will be severe, but the land remains and will remain Emmanuel's land. And indeed, even here, in the midst of judgment, is that Emmanuel. God is with us. And the land belongs to Him. Even when the Assyrian floods the land and spreads its wings over Judah, the Lord remains absolutely sovereign in sending Assyria. Assyria is merely the rod in the hand of the Lord, carrying out the Lord's justice, all the way to the point of His sovereign plan. It's as if the revelation is saying, here and no further. Assyria, you will go no further. Indeed, we'll see later, Sennacherib, another king of Assyria, would have even Jerusalem surrounded like a bird in the cage. Ultimate destruction at the very brink. Here and no further, says the Lord. Assyria cannot cross the boundaries that the sovereign Lord sets. That brings us to the hope that we have. Not just in the greater national scale. No nation can overthrow God's plan, and even its strategies are mocked before it. The confidence we have here is that the Lord remains faithful. Even in judgment, He holds back. We'll see that in a moment. No nation can overthrow His plan. Even the strategies are mocked. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. The O peoples here in verse 8 is distinct from these people or this people in verse 6. Now in verse 9 and 10, the O peoples in verse 9, distinct from the these people in verse 6. Verses 9 and 10, God is now speaking to the nations. Be shattered, give ear, all remote places of the earth. They gird themselves in vain. They devise a plan and they make proposals. And yet the Lord is sovereign in it all. We see that on the world stage today, all throughout history. And until He returns, this is an abiding truth. Consider who created the Euphrates River, who directs the flow of that river and controls its path. Indeed, even the heart of the kings are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. It's Proverbs 21, verse 1. And what was true in Isaiah's day remains true today, tomorrow, in every age, until the Lord returns. And we can take comfort in that as a church, as a people of God. Great comfort. Now I realize I'm saying this from the comfort of our own present context here, far distant and removed from where the where bombs are being dropped, but it remains true. And I can say this even in the very context where we are. God remains sovereign in the micro, in the macro levels of the global geopolitical world. What's comforting here is that God is sovereign not only there, He's sovereign on the micro level of every event, every trial, every circumstance in the life of his people. Every trial of life, he remains in sovereign control. Just as he controls the waters of the Euphrates, he is sovereign over every circumstance. It's only the people of God who trust in him who can say with absolute confidence and assurance of that conclusion in verse 10, "For God is with us." Indeed, Psalm 73, verse 26 belongs to us. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Indeed, God is with us, Emmanuel. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And indeed, he brings all things to full completion for his own purposes, for our ultimate good, and for his ultimate glory. Every trial of life in the same. So for those who are in Christ, we can see this text and we can take heart. We can be calm. We can have no fear. We do not need to be faint-hearted, for if God is with us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? The admonition here is run to the quiet rivers, waters of Shiloah. Only there is true peace found. Now back to our text, verses 11 through 15. Judgment is coming, but with the Lord, judgment is never the last word. Where we see the Lord's judgment, we see his mercy. The Lord has his people. There is always a remnant. Here, Emmanuel's land is preserved. A preserved people is kept for his own possession. Verse 11, the Lord pulls Isaiah out, sets him apart with mighty power, not to walk in the way of the people, unbelieving Judah. Isaiah is removed from them. In conduct, the faithful minority is distinguished from the unfaithful majority. In verse 12, the remnant is to be distinct not only in outward conduct, but in the innermost being rooted in their heart. That's where obedience and faith begin, in the heart. Ahaz and the people quake in fear as trees sway in violent winds, but the heart of God's people is at rest, at peace, the heart of a confident faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. The people panic. In verse 12, they see conspiracies under every rock, in every direction. And why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they fear? They have all the reason to fear. They have rejected their sovereign Creator, who rules and directs all things in accordance in his perfect will, in his perfect and sovereign will. They've rejected that. So what is he or she left with? The one who rejects the Almighty, true God here is left with no certainty, no meaning, no purpose. The foundational worldview is left now to chance and circumstance, and under which is controlled by nothing. So, of course, when you peel back all the layers, there is fear in their heart. And they are left with that uncertainty. So, conspiracy under every rock. Do not fear what they fear or dread what they dread, for God is with us. Fear him alone is the Lord's command to his remnant. Verse 12, the remnant is commanded not to fear. Verse 13, the only one who must be feared is the one who is with them. For God is with us. Those who truly belong to him, fear only him in reverent adoration and awe. This is the Lord of hosts. In verse 13, the covenant Lord who is sovereign command over all of the angelic hosts and the angelic armies. He is regarded holy, set apart. Chapter 6, we saw that in depth. Isaiah saw that face to face. He shall be your dread. He shall be your fear. But not in a fear or dread in the same terror, but in awe and wonder at the weight of his holiness, his greatness, his majesty and authority. To live circumspectly in the light of who he is and his constant presence with us. Verse 13. Only then, with a heart of affection, adoration, and with awe and wonder, the fear of the Lord, when that has turned Godward, there is peace and refuge. Verse 14, then he shall become a sanctuary, a holy dwelling place of perfect protection. The Lord is our salvation for those who trust in him. But to those who reject him, he is a stumbling block. The New Testament takes after this passage, this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, the precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. Here is the greater Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, one born of a virgin, very God of very God, who took on flesh and became man in every way. With a reasonable soul, he took on the full human nature, including a true human soul, mind, and will, identifying everything with us, yet without sin. Matthew chapter 1, the revelation given to Joseph, makes clear who Isaiah is pointing to in Isaiah at the birth of Christ, Joseph, the son of David. The angel of the Lord says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet here in Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translates, means God with us. If you flip to Luke chapter 2 in the account, you don't have to flip now, but in Luke chapter 2, the account of the Lord's birth is a scene where Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be presented at the temple in obedience and fulfillment of the law. And there's a man outside, there's a man there in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was longing for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was longing for his Messiah, the one spoken here in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. The Holy Spirit was upon him when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, the mere baby. He took him in his arms, he blessed him. And he said in Luke 2, verse 29 through 32, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Well, Mary and Joseph were amazed at these words, and Simeon now hands Jesus back into the arms of Mary. And look what he says to Mary. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. That's the heart of verse 15. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and be caught. This is the stone of verse 14, the stone to strike and a rock to stumble on. Paul took that image in Romans 9, verbatim, from two sections in Isaiah, one here in our text this evening. In chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not in your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's the testimony given to Isaiah, but not to Isaiah alone. The faithful remnant of God remains preserved, a people whose posture was waiting for him, trusting in him, a people of his possession. "Behold, I and the children who the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel and for the Lord of hosts who dwell on Mount Zion." That passage in verse 18 references directly Isaiah and his sons. But in verse 16, there's a broader disciples in mind. The children of the Lord are given by his sovereign will, divine sovereign election. They are God-given. That's the doctrine of election. They are chosen, they are preserved, they are given, and they are gathered through the word, and they are preserved in faith. They're distinct, they're set apart. They are people called out of darkness and into the marvelous light. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13 quotes Isaiah 8, verse 18, word for word, applies it to Christ. Isaiah a type, and Christ as the fulfillment, the remnant as the elect people of God given to the Son. Indeed, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." It's all by God's sovereign grace that any remain. There is always a remnant. Our chapter here concludes from verses 19 through 22. It's a picture of fallen man, the natural response to the revelation of God. Having eyes, they do not see. They keep listening, but they do not perceive. Their hearts are rendered insensitive, wholly unable to understand, and they grasp after anything and everything but for the Lord Almighty. Their hearts are rendered spiritually dead. Their willful rebellion against God's revelation, they stumble into deeper darkness, into doom and anguish and distress. One of the witnesses of chapter 8 is an example of that. Uriah the priest. Do you remember what his name means? "Yahweh is my light. The Lord is the one who gives me light." The irony in Uriah is that he fled from the light. Uriah and Zechariah were public witnesses to what would transpire fire before it happened. But what did Uriah do after these things took place? He responded as a natural fallen man. The account is in 2 Kings chapter 16. It's rather shocking. After king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, had conquered Syria, after he had put King Rezin to death, Ahaz now traveled up to Damascus, that conquered capital of Syria, to meet with the Assyrian king. And while he was there, he was smitten by the pagan altars that he saw. He sends the blueprints back, the design back to Jerusalem of this pagan shrine where offerings are given to false gods. And behind every idol is a demon. He was smitten by demonic worship. And he sent the blueprints to none other than Uriah the priest. And Uriah obeyed the word of the king. He had the altar built even before King Ahaz returned. And together, when he returned, they offered sacrifices upon that pagan altar from morning to evening, even after the mighty deliverance of Judah at the hands of the two kingdoms. What happens to Uriah after that? His name is never mentioned again. Indeed, his name is driven into darkness. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. The message of chapter 8, one of the many messages we can derive from chapter 8, is to come to the light while the light is near. Today is the day of salvation. Come to the gently flowing rivers of Shiloah. Drink from the living water. Look to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. John writes, or the Lord states, "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." Well, in this room, I think I'm speaking to ones who are walking and know the light of the world, the water overflowing of life, is found in the person, work, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in Him. Flee from sin and look to Him daily. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of just holding Your word in our hands, Your revelation, pointing us time and time again, warning us from wrath to flee to the person and work of Your Son. You are with us always. You will never leave us or forsake us for those who You have called to Yourself. Grant us the grace to walk in Your light. It is in Your word where we see light. Pray that we would be people of Your word, not only in speech, not only in knowledge in our head, but in our practical application and our conversations with others, our relationships with one another. Grant us the grace to do just that. Grant us repentance where needed, clinging to the waters, the gentle waters of Shiloah, your Son, in whom we have peace. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.